I'd ask if you would to turn in your Bibles over to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to be camping at this passage this morning. We're going to look at verses 4 through 7 in our time today. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons." And the passage goes on to say in verse 6, "But because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our heart, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you are an heir through God." So this is the time of year when a significant number of people make observance of Christmas as a national holiday. The Bible knows nothing of the holiday of Christmas, but it is very much recognized as a time in which people gather together and do various things, holiday activities and such. Many people use this as a time to consider the birth of Jesus, the incarnation of the world. And I want to tell you that if you are not using this time of year as an opportunity to talk to your unchurched family and friends about Jesus Christ coming into the world, you are really missing an opportunity. Now, you can leverage that however it is that you choose to do so. You can say, "Hey, were you aware that the Bible says nothing about the day in which Jesus is born?" A little bit more on that in just a moment. Actually, it does, but I'll tell you that in here in just a bit. You could use that as your opportunity. You can use a easy to lay point such as, "Hey, in those classic nativity scenes that you see everywhere, there's the little infant Jesus. A lot of people understand that to be God coming into the world. What do you think about that?" And just kind of start the conversation in that regard. When you're dealing with early Christianity did no observance whatsoever on the birth of Jesus. Zip, nothing. In fact, if you look at the early Christian writers, what you will find is that they were uniformly opposed to observing birthdays as a celebratory event, especially of like the early Christian martyrs, because they said their actual birthday was when they died for their faith. It wasn't until about the 9th century or so that you started getting these religious trappings that became now evolved into Christmas, largely as a result of the activities of the Catholic Church. So we have a lot of things like Christmas trees. Christmas trees effectively came about as the result of the Catholic Church Christianizing, in quotes, the Druid pagan winter solstice. That's where that came from. But as time has moved along, even in our country, it has lost most of its religious trappings. So Christmas is observed by most people merely as a national holiday, and it has taken almost an entirely secular orientation. So one of the big news stories at this time of year is always what's called Black Friday. I tried to go to a computer store to buy a computer component the day after Thanksgiving at home. And no exaggeration, there were probably 1,000 people in line to get inside that store. So the shopping frenzies that occur, the Black Monday or Cyber Monday that comes thereafter, all of these things have really secularized a significant part of what historically in our country and in many places around the world had a lot of religious trappings to them. But this is clearly a time when you're going to be getting together with people, family, friends. There's a social component that's involved in it. A lot of people travel during this time of the year. We're here because we're traveling to go and be here and visit with family and such. And again, that creates a unique opportunity to talk to people about their spiritual life that at other times of the year may, quite frankly, not be willing to do that. So as we move into this Christmas season, this Christmas era, since that is, in fact, this week, if you're not using that as an opportunity to talk to your unchurched family members and friends about Jesus Christ coming into the world and why that matters, you're missing a great opportunity. Christmas cards, very popular. It's about 180 years old as a tradition, started off in England in 1840. They originally included a lot of secular messages. They evolved into where they had a lot of religious trappings to them again. I remember reading an article about a guy who decided that what he was going to do was send 600 Christmas cards to random strangers. On the screen, you've got a response that came back from one of those strangers. What he did is he got directories, like phone books and such, from several different cities throughout America, grabbed 600 random addresses, sent those people a Christmas card, put his own name and address at the return address, and sent them off. 600. He got 117 responses back, including the one on the screen. "It was so good to hear from you. Your card arrived the day that I got home from the hospital, and I can't tell you what an encouragement it was to hear from such an old friend, complete stranger." Or how about this one? "I have to admit that when we received your card, we couldn't really picture you. We had to think hard for a long time before we remembered. By the way, please give our regards to your father. He's such a wonderful man." Or my absolute favorite. One guy wrote this. "It was good to hear from you after all these years. By the way, we're going to be in Salt Lake City next summer. Would it be all right if we came and spent a few days with you?" And the moral of that story is, be careful who you send a Christmas card to. But again, using the opportunity, a lot of these Christmas cards have a little nativity scene on it. Again, use that as an opportunity to leverage the moment to talk to your friends and family about the birth of Christ. Hey, it's going on in conversation. Use that opportunity. Seize the time. So back into our text in Galatians chapter 4. Here's what he says. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman and born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." I want to take our time together in the scripture today to go through and give you some things that you can talk to your friends and family about the incarnation. Okay, so theologians, Bible students, probably yourself, refer to the process of Christ coming into the world as the incarnation event. It is God becoming man. And so we're going to do this through kind of a question-answer process. And the first question we want to take a look at is this one. Well, when did the birth of Jesus occur? Well, the text in Galatians chapter 4 says it occurred when the fullness of time had come. So as I said earlier, a lot of people say the Bible doesn't say anything about the birth of Jesus as far as the day in which it occurred or the time in which it occurred, but the actual answer is that it does. The birth of Jesus occurred when the fullness of time had come. Okay, so what about the day? Well, you got a 1 in 365 chance that it occurred on December 25th. 1 in 365, but in fact the scripture tells us not one iota about the day in which Jesus was born. Completely unknown. The only thing we know is what Galatians 4 tells us. It occurred when the fullness of time had come. Now, the universe, as made by God, is a very structured place. God created everything. You go back in the Bible, you read in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, the creation account. And from the beginnings of creation, God had a plan. And included within that plan was the redemption of man. In Acts chapter 15, it says that God makes known those things from old. So God had a plan. The plan involved the redemption of man. That involved the Messiah coming into the world. And in fact, the earliest incarnation passage we have in the scripture, in kind of a veiled way, is out of Genesis 3, when the curse is pronounced upon man, Adam and Eve, for the sin of eating the forbidden fruit. And there we were told the process that would take place, which would be that the seed of the woman would rise up against the serpent. So that's the first kind of veiled prophecy concerning the incarnation. But the incarnation was clearly part of that redemptive plan. In Isaiah 46, Isaiah, the Lord speaking through Isaiah there, says that the things that he has spoken, he will bring to pass. He will cause it to happen. He will do it. And in fact, what you see within the scriptures and throughout the panoply of time is God unveiling that plan. Now check this out, because this is a pretty interesting thing. Some of the passages in the Old Testament that prophesied concerning the coming of the Messiah into the world were somewhat specific as to when it would happen. So you can go back into the book of Daniel, for example, and in Daniel chapter 9, the incarnation was prophesied to occur 483 years from the rebuilding of the temple. And because of that, and they knew when the rebuilding of the temple took place, you could kind of count forward 483 years, and you would know the era in which the Messiah was to come into the world. This is very likely the reason why the people in Jesus' day asked John the Baptist, "Are you him?" because they knew it is the time. We're in the season where the Messiah is to come into the world. And as a result of that, the people were kind of looking, and they asked John the Baptist, "Are you him?" He said, "I am not." But when Jesus arrived on the scene, people wondered the same thing. Such as in the Gospel of John, when Jesus meets with the woman at the well and says, could this be him? You know, come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be him? The people were, in fact, looking. Now, we live in a world where we want not so much God's timing as we want our timing. We live in a world that caters to instant gratification of everything. Instant news, instant weather, instant everything. And as a result of that, we sometimes get a bit resistant to God acting on his timetable, but he definitely has one. And God's timing is not our timing, but God's timing is always right. In Isaiah 60 and verse 22, Isaiah said, "When the time is right, says the Lord, I'll make it happen." Or in Isaiah 55, where he says, "I've sent forth my word, and it will accomplish the thing for which I have sent it. I will do what I will do on my timing, and my timing is always right." So if the question comes up, well, when was Jesus born? The answer, when the fullness of time had come. And that was a time that had been prophesied by God. It's one of the things that gives credibility to the Old Testament prophecy. Well, how about this question? Well, what did God do? When the fullness of time came, what did God do? Well, now we get to the identity of that little infant. The scripture says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Okay, now we need to make a very important point here, and that is about the eternal nature of Jesus. Jesus did not begin as an infant in a manger. Jesus is eternal God. And the scripture's clear on that. In the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, it describes the incarnation event, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Well, that phrase out of John 1:1 sounds really familiar to people who even have just a vague knowledge of the Bible, because that's the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it tells us here, in that beginning was the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, Isaiah 9 talks about this a little bit more in detail, prophesying concerning the coming of the Messiah. "Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Now watch this. His name will be called Mighty Counselor, or Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now that passage not only tells us about the eternal nature of Jesus and pre-existing the incarnation, but also identifies his divinity, him being God, and also this very important trait, not just a good person. Now the reason why I say that is because an awful lot of people, when you ask them who Jesus was, they will tell you he was a teacher, or he was a moral man, a religious leader, a good guy. But the scriptures tell us far more than that. They tell us that he was, in fact, God incarnate. So how about this question? Well, how did Jesus come into the world? Two-part answer. The first part of that is given to us here in Galatians 4. It tells us that he was born of a woman. So in that sense, you could say that Jesus came into the world in the usual way. He was born. Now, when we speak of Jesus' birth being born of a woman, that speaks of the humanity of Jesus, what theologians refer to as the dual nature of Christ, 100% God and 100% man. But as a result of the incarnation, as he came into the world, he came in the usual way. But there's another sense in which it was not in the usual way. Because yes, he was born of a woman, but in a unique way. As Isaiah 7 and verse 14 tells us, that he was born of a virgin. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel, which by the way means God with us. So the miracle of the incarnation was that although he was born of a woman, it was without a human father. And the scriptures elaborate on that more. Like, for example, when you go to Luke chapter 1 in the Gospels, it tells us that the way that this would occur, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, therefore a child will be born who will be called Holy, the Son of God. We read about that in more depth throughout Luke chapter 1 and in the Gospel of Matthew as well. It tells us in Luke 1 and verse 26, here's exactly what happened. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, a guy of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what kind of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And then verse 35, the angel said, what we just read, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." An incredible account, but a true account. In fact, it was such an incredible account that her betrothed, Joseph, was inclined to set her apart, put her away, thinking that she had been sexually involved with another man even before they were married. And he receives his own visit in Matthew chapter 1 as an angel appears to him and says, "Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins." And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." So how did Jesus come in the world? Two-part answer. First, he was born of a woman, but not in the normal way. Now, the humanity of Jesus makes him uniquely qualified to appreciate the struggles in which we have. The text tells us that he was born under the law, and being born under the law speaks again of his humanity. So we've got the divinity of Jesus established, 100% God, and then the humanity of Jesus, born of a woman and born under the law. He was born under the law, and as such was subject to the laws that he himself had created and was obedient to them, to where Hebrews 4 tells us that we don't have a high priest who's not able to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect is tempted as we are, yet without sin. So then a very important question. Well, why did he come? Why did Jesus come into the world? And our Galatians 4 text says, to redeem those who were under the law. So Jesus didn't come just to live a moral life or to give an example of a good person, but he came to pay the ransom price required by law for our sin. So the scripture says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Psalm 49 tells us that redemption does not come easily. No one can ever pay enough to live forever and never see the grave. We needed a solution for that, and that solution is through Christ. Thus, Colossians 2 tells us that you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, but God has made alive together, having forgiven our trespasses. And how does that happen? Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So the incarnation event is a hugely significant event in history. So much so that even our calendars recognize that. You know, the goal here was to essentially start the modern era counting off at the birth of Jesus. I remember when I was in high school, I asked a world history professor of mine, why is it that we have dating in B.C. that counts backwards, and then in A.D. it counts forward? Did people start doing their calendars counting backwards and just hope something big happened when they hit zero? And the answer is that there was essentially a guy who decided that the focal point of all time should involve the coming of Christ into the world. Thus the AD-BC distinction. And the AD comes from a Latin phrase that means in the year of our Lord. So it is, in fact, the focal point even on our calendars. So what would have happened if he had not come into the world? That's a great question. What would the world be like if Jesus had never come? If the incarnation had not happened? What would have happened then? About this time of year, almost always, there's this movie, A Wonderful Life. And in A Wonderful Life, you have the story of a guy who begins to wonder if life would have been better for everybody if he was not around. And thus we see the story unfold about what life would be like if George Bailey had never been around. Well, what would have happened if Jesus had never come to be? You know, in the incarnation, it's been said that 1,000 times in history, a baby has become a king. But only once in history did a king become a baby. And that's correct. Through the incarnation event, you had Jesus coming into the world. And the impact on man is tremendous. Let me just give you a couple thoughts as we kind of conclude our time here. One way in which Jesus changed the world is the value that was created to human life. You know, before Christianity appeared and Jesus came into the world, there was not a huge amount of value actually placed on people. There was a college professor who was talking in an engineering class to a group of students, and he asked them, what is the most important thing to come out of a mine? And as the students in class kind of bantered around various suggestions, most of them ultimately ended up settling on gold. Gold must be the most important thing that comes out of a mine. The professor's answer was the most important thing to come out of a mine is the miner, because human life has great value. But that's not always been the view of humanity. As we go into history, we look at the ancient world, you see that women essentially had no rights. Children had no rights. Babies were often abandoned. Animals would eat them. Sometimes they would just be gathered up and raised to go off as slaves. Slavery was rampant in those days. But when Jesus came into the world, the impact of the gospel on the lives of humanity changed. Legal reforms took place. Women were given rights and respect. Lasciviousness and brutal, death-oriented sports were put to an end. Children were even recognized as being people. The world changed. Another significant change that took place is the impact of Jesus even on education. So this is not to say that Christianity created education, but it is to say that Christianity normalized education to where it would be available to everyone, not just the elite and super wealthy. And the reason for that is the reason why education was so foisted upon the great masses was so that people could read the Bible and people would be able to understand spiritual truth. In our country, most of the original major universities, Yale, Harvard, Princeton, and others, these universities were created as religious institutions to teach people so that they would be more informed as they read the scriptures. The Bible is oriented towards people being well-versed. So 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us all scripture is given by God and is profitable for teaching. 2 Timothy 2:15 instructs people to be good students of the Word of God, to study, to be a worker, rightly handling the Word of truth. So even education takes on a different form. Science takes on a different form. Now, Christianity, contrary to what a lot of people will tell you, is not an enemy of science. In fact, science works because it assumes God created everything with structure and organization that has rules and is predictable. Robert Oppenheimer is a very, very well-known scientist, and he says that modern science is born out of the Christian worldview. And that is, in fact, I would tell you, correct. So many things are based upon Christian Science people who looked through the scriptures, determined that God made things work a particular way, and thus gave birth to most of modern science. The impact on individuals and the change that it causes to them is truly phenomenal. Only Jesus can transform a life. You remember in John 10:10, Jesus made this very well-known statement, "The thief comes to destroy. I came that you might have life and have it abundantly." I want to take you back in time about 100 years or so to London. In London, there was an atheistic man by the name of Charles Bradlaugh. He was a well-known atheist of his day, liked to run around and challenge people on debates and things like that. And so he challenged a Christian man one time about the claims of Christianity. And the guy he challenged was a fellow named Hugh Price. And Hugh Price was very involved in taking the gospel message throughout London. And he told Bradlaugh that he would agree to a debate on one condition. And the one condition that he gave was this: "I propose to you that we each bring some concrete evidences of the validity of our beliefs in the form of men and women who have been redeemed from the lives of sin and shame by the influence of our teaching. I will bring 100 such men and women and challenge you to do the same." Well, the atheist took that challenge and said, "Well, what if I can't find 100? And he said, "Well, then bring 50. He says, "What if I can't bring 50? He says, "Well, we'll bring 20. He says, "Well, what if I can't bring 20? And it sounds a little bit like the Abraham exchange, right, from Genesis. And he ultimately said, "Well, I'll tell you what, just bring one. Just bring one guy." All Bradlaugh had to do was find one person whose life had been positively changed by atheism, and then the debate would go on. The atheist withdrew. He didn't do it. I don't think you're likely to find people who have been dramatically impacted by atheism, but you find lots of people who have been dramatically impacted by Christianity. Christianity, in large part, brought to the world support and care for widows and orphans, right? That's the James 1 event. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to care for widows and orphans and visit them in their affliction. So we've got that. We have a lot of things that have been done for the needy in the name of Christianity. There's a ton of stuff that is positively influenced in the world as a result of Christ coming into the world. So what if Jesus had not been born? What if all those people whose lives have been changed and the way that they interact with others have changed, and the number of people throughout history that have truly loved their neighbor as themselves and made the world a better place, what if that had never happened? James Allen Francis wrote a little treatise on Jesus' life and his influence on others. And he put it into a little narrative that it was entitled, "One Solitary Life." Here's what it says. He says, "He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked as a carpenter until he was about 30, and then for 3 years was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college, never really visited a big city, never traveled more than 200 miles from the place that he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 years old when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was then turned over to his enemies, went through the mockery of a trial, and was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he really had on earth. And when he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is still the central figure of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, and all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life." Well, the coming of Jesus into the world is a tremendous thing. And again, just because this is a unique time of the year where a lot of people will at least tolerate discussion of a spiritual subject, use that as an opportunity to speak to them about the Christ, about who Jesus is and why that matters. Not just a good man, but God with us. And again, why that matters. Why did Jesus come into the world? To save the people from their sins. Well, I know it's customary at your congregation to conclude your teaching segments with an invitation, so we'll do that. I'll tell you, there may be people here this morning who have never come to God for salvation, who've not come for the forgiveness of their sins that's available only through Christ. And there's an opportunity always to obey the gospel, but a convenient time to do it now. And so the way that that's done is through belief and repentance and confession and a baptism for a remission of sins. And then after that, you're off and running in your new life in the Lord. So if there are those here this morning who would take up God on his offer of salvation made possible through the gospel and through the life and death of Christ, we'd ask you to let us know while we stand and sing.